It is our very great pleasure at this time to continue the study of the book of Genesis. In our last lesson, we just gotten through the first verse of the book of Genesis. And at that time, we were discussing the fact that there's a theory that holds that the creation in Genesis verse 1 took place billions of years ago. And this theory is made to accommodate the evolution theory that the universe took that length of time to evolve. Some of the fundamental denominations started this years ago. It is found in the notes of the Scofield Bible. It is something that was taught in many of the fundamentalist seminaries so that they would not have to deal with the theory of evolution. However, this theory does not cause any evolutionist to believe in the creation. It really does not bring anyone closer to the truth of the Bible. It has only allowed the evolutionary establishment to take over the nation's school systems, the news media, and most other important institutions of our society. The gap theory holds that all of the great geological ages occurred in Genesis 1 verse 1. Then there was a tremendous time gap between Genesis verse 1 and Genesis verse 2. During this time gap, a great destruction occurred, which left the earth in darkness and covered with water. This destruction of the earth, which occurred in verse 2, was a divine judgment brought on God because of the sin of Satan in rebelling against God. The gap theory then states that following the destruction of the world, God then recreated the world in the six literal days described in the rest of Genesis chapter 1. The gap theory is impossible scientifically and destructive theologically. The great destruction of the world, which is supposed to happen in verse 2, would also destroy the very fossil records they're trying to allow for. If the fossil records date back millions of years ago, then they describe a world in which suffering, disease, and death, often very violent and widespread death, were universal realities. They speak of a world much like our own, a world containing emus and ostrich, bats and beavers, sharks and crabs, turtles and crocodiles, dragonflies and cockroaches, as well as dinosaurs and glyptodons, and other animals which are now extinct. If that theory be true, then suffering and death existed a billion years before the sin of Satan and the subsequent sin of Adam. The Bible says, however, that death came into the world only when Adam brought sin into the world. Romans 5 and 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." 1 Corinthians 5:21, "For since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead." This fact directly contradicts the assumption in the gap theory that death was here ages before Adam. The first age of this world into which death was introduced was destroyed by the flood at the time of Noah. In 2 Peter 3, verse 6, "Wherefore the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." If sound Bible study requires that we accept the gap theory, we should accept it in spite of the many scientific and religious problems encountered by the theory. But the fact is, as we study Genesis verse 2, we see that the natural reading of this verse suggests no such idea at all. So let's look at the second verse of Genesis. "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And the earth was." Every verse of Genesis chapter 1 starts with the word "and." Hebrew is wow, W-A-W, except verse 1. This structure clearly means that each statement is sequentially and chronologically connected to the verses before and after. Each action follows directly as a result of the actions described in the verse preceding it. Thus, there seems to be no room for a chronological gap of any significant length of time between the first two verses. The condition described in verse 2 follows immediately the creative act of verse 1. There is nothing in the context of Genesis to justify inserting the great time gaps of geology between these two verses. So it says, "And the earth was." The gap theory supposes that the word "was," Hebrew hayatha, H-A-Y-A-T-H-A, should really be translated as became, thus suggesting a change of state from the original perfect creation to the chaotic condition interpreted from verse 2. Although such a translation grammatically is possible, it is highly unlikely in this particular context. This verb is the regular Hebrew verb of being, hayetha, not the word normally used to show a change of state, hapek, H-A-P-H-A-K. The word hayetha, the one found in the second verse of Genesis, can be used to introduce a change of state only if the context calls for it. It simply means was in 98% of its occurrences in the Bible. That is why in the King James and every other standard translation of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2 is always translated as was and never as became. There is nothing in the context of Genesis 1 to suggest that it should be translated as became in this particular case. However, if it were to be translated became, it would not necessarily imply a change of state. It might well refer to the nature assumed by the created earth as a result of the divine creative command of verse 1. So the earth was without form and void. This phrase, without form and void, is in the Hebrew tohu, T-O-H-U, wavohu, W-A-V-O-H-U. The gap theory suggests that these words should be translated as ruined and desolate or some similar phrase. The gap theory interprets this verse to speak of a divine violent upheaval which had been brought upon the earth as a judgment and which had left the earth in a chaotic and ruined state. To justify this claim, those who hold to the gap theory maintain that God, being perfect, would never create the universe in a chaotic state. Therefore, they say that such a state must have come about long after the creation itself, probably because of Satan's sin and judgment. Furthermore, they point out that Isaiah 45:18 specifically says that God created not the earth in vain, Hebrew tohu, he formed it to be inhabited. Such an interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2, however, is very forced and unnatural. The word tohu can carry various shades of meaning. It occurs 20 times in the Old Testament and is translated in the King James Version no less than 10 different ways, such as vanity, confusion, empty place, nothing, etc. Its proper translation depends on the specific context, and the best translation in the context of Genesis 1 and 2 is exactly as the King James scholars translated it, without form. Also in Isaiah 45:18, which speaks of God's purpose for the land of Israel, the context makes the best translation there to be in vain. Isaiah 45:18 says, "For thus saith the Lord, that created the heavens, God himself formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I'm the Lord, and there is none else." In Isaiah 45:18, God is simply stating that the purpose for the land of Israel was for it to be inhabited. He did not create it to be empty. The story of creation given in Genesis chapter 1 tells the steps by which he brought form to the unformed earth and living inhabitants to its empty surface. There is certainly no contradiction with the statement in Genesis 1 and 2 that the initial creation was of basic elements rather than of a completed system. The initial creation was not perfect in the sense that it was complete, but it was perfect for that first stage of God's six-day plan of creation. Likewise, the word bohu, translated as void here, does not necessarily mean a desolation, but simply emptiness. When initially created, the earth had no inhabitants. In that sense, it was void or empty. The essential meaning of Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, therefore, is, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth," or space and matter, "and the matter in its original state was at first unformed and uninhabited." The created universe was a universe consisting of three basic components, time, space, and matter. The elements which were to be formed into the planet Earth were at the first only elements and not yet formed, but nonetheless containing the basic matter, the dust of the earth. He says that darkness was upon the face of the deep. We must realize that God, being light, can create a world in darkness. Isaiah 45:7, I form the light and create darkness. At this time, the physical universe had been created, but it had not been formed nor energized, and light is a form of energy. The absence of light means darkness, just as the absence of form and inhabitants means the universe was in an elemental form not yet completed. No evil is implied in either case, merely incompleteness. The word face means the presence, so the face of the deep means the presence of the deep. So wherever the deep was, there was also darkness. The deep later refers to the waters of the ocean. But at the time of verse 2, the earth had no form, and this must apply to the ocean also. It seems that all the basic material elements are in a watery mix throughout the darkness of space. In 2 Peter 3:5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So this early original state of the earth, before the creation had been completed, was actually a state in which it was a formless condition. It was a watery suspension. And we have an important reference to this formless condition of this early watery suspension given to us in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 31. I'd like to read these verses. But let us note before we read this passage in Proverbs 8, that this is actually a summary of the work of the second person of the Godhead on each of the first 3 days of creation. So Proverbs 8, verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there was no depth, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Each of the three persons of the Godhead had a part in the creation. Although much of their work may have been done together, there were some things done primarily by one or the other of the Godhead persons. The Son, the second person of the Godhead, did the work of the Word. In John 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Ephesians 3:9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So Proverbs 8:27 tells us, the passage we just read, that it was he who set a compass upon the face of the depth or the deep. The word compass, chug, is also found in Isaiah 40:22. He sitteth upon the circle of the earth. And Job 22:14, he walketh in the circuit of heaven. This is a plain reference to the earth's sphericity, especially referring to the shape of the ocean, the spherical form of whose surface is everywhere the standard of measurement in the vertical, that is, from sea level. The fact that this compass had to be set on the face of the deep shows that the face of the deep originally had no such sphericity. It was formless. exactly as described in Genesis 1 verse 2. Elements of matter and molecules of water were present, but not yet energized. The force of gravity was not yet functioning to draw such particles together into a coherent mass with a definite form. Neither were the electromagnetic forces yet in operation, and everything was darkness. The physical universe had come into existence, but everything was still and dark. No form, no motion, no light. This created matter had yet to be energized. And verse 2 further says, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." The face of the waters. This term is the same as the face of the deep. The word force means presence. The formless waters, like the formless earth, are spoken of as a presence rather than as a cohesive body. At this point, the great universe has been called into existence by the all-powerful Creator. But it had not yet been filled with energy and set in motion. This would be done by the energizing action of the Spirit of God. He said, "The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." The divine name of God, Elohim, suggests that God is a unity and a plurality. The tri-universe created by God, time, space, and mass, probably reflects the tri-person nature of the Godhead. At this point in creation, a particular person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is seen in action. The action of the Holy Spirit here is described as moving in the presence of the water. The word move, Hebrew rechap, R-A-C-H-A-P-H, is found only three times in the Old Testament, the other two being translated as shake in Jeremiah 23:9 and fluttereth in Deuteronomy 32:11. Some commentators describe the word as the hovering of a mother hen over her chicks. The idea seems to be mainly that of a rapid back and forth motion. In modern scientific terminology, the best translation would probably be vibrated. If the universe is to be energized, then there must be an energizer. The transmission of energy in the universe is seen by wave motion. There are light waves, ocean waves, heat waves, sound waves, radio waves, X-rays, radar, sonar, atomic radiation. Except for nuclear force, which are involved in the structures of matter itself, there are only two fundamental types of forces that operate on matter: the gravitational forces and the forces of the electromagnetic spectrum. All are associated with fields of activity and with transmission by wave motion. Waves are usually back and forth movements, and they are normally produced by the vibratory motion of some kind of wave generator. Energy cannot create itself. It is very significant that the first transmission of energy to the universe is described as the vibrating movement of the Spirit of God Himself. So while the Son of God, person of the Godhead, was the word used in the creation, the Holy Spirit, person of the Godhead, imparted the energy for the universe. As the outflowing energy from God's ever-present Spirit began to flow outward and to permeate the universe, gravitational forces were activated and the water and earth particles came together to form a great sphere moving through space. Other particles would likewise come together to form sun, moon, and stars throughout the universe. There was now a compass on the face of the deep, and the formless earth had assumed the beautiful form of a perfect sphere. The universe is now ready for heat and light and other forms of energy. There is another moving of the Holy Spirit mentioned in the Bible in 2 Peter 1:21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Here the word moved is the Greek phiro. This is the same word used in the Septuagint as the translation of moved in Genesis 1 and 2. As the Holy Spirit energized the primitive universe to bring form and life to God's creation, so He later empowered God's prophets to bring beauty and spiritual life to His creation through the energizing word given them by the moving of the Holy Spirit. So the same Holy Spirit which moved on the face of the deep in the beginning also moved the holy men of God to speak God's will. Again, let us say we make no apology for accepting the Genesis account of the creation by faith as the literal explanation for the origin of the universe. There are many theories of evolution. These theories change from time to time. None of the theories of evolution have ever been proven. They all require speculation. All speculation is very unscientific. We are on much more secure ground accepting the Genesis account by faith than to accept any one of the many theories of evolution which are ever-changing and which came by speculation. God expects us to accept the Genesis account through faith. We read in Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." So it tells us here very plainly that it's through faith that we understand how the worlds were framed, that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. He does not expect us to have scientific evidence that can go back and show these things specifically. None exists. No scientific evidence exists for how the world began. All the other theories simply speculate that there was some matter here, and they don't have any way to explain how it got here. God expects us to take it through faith. We do understand it through faith. When we begin to have faith, then our understanding increases so that we then have the knowledge that God wants us to have. Well, that concludes our lesson at this time. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying goodbye, friends.